Good morning. If you will turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 20. We will conclude this morning our sermon series in the Ten Commandments. Next week, we'll begin a study in the book of Ephesians. We will focus upon God's abounding grace in the gift of Christ throughout the coming weeks. And as we do that, I want to encourage you this week to begin reading the book of Ephesians. I'd like you to each day read one chapter. There are six chapters in the book of Ephesians, so you can read one chapter a day, and then next Sunday, if possible before you come, read the whole book of Ephesians. It's really not that long. It's only six chapters, a few pages, and you can get a wealth of Scripture there this week, and then we'll begin over the next several weeks to look at God's abounding grace to us in Christ Jesus. This morning we conclude the Ten Commandments. And one father asked his son one evening in family devotions, "How many commandments are there, son?" The child said, "Too many." Some of you may feel that way after this summer. But I think G.K. Chesterton was right when he said this: "We will either live by the Ten Commandments or we will have to live by 10,000 commandments." It really is liberty that God brings us in the ten words. Why? Because He shows us what He expects of us. But that is derived from the very character of God. The very commands of God are showing us and teaching us something about Him. And then as Jesus comes and applies the Ten Commandments to our very hearts, our very walks, our daily life, He reminds us that He has transformed and given us Himself, the very fulfillment of the law, that we might delight in God's law. So while the commandments crush us, and they do, they are a reminder to us that there is a God who cares enough to give us a law, cares enough to redeem us from the law, cares enough to redeem us to Himself that we might pursue Him and His character in the law. The Ten Commandments are a help to our soul. This morning we consider the last one, the Tenth Commandment, the commandment not to covet. The positive element of that commandment is a command to contentment in Christ. Let's pray and we'll hear God's word from Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we come before You because we desire to know You, our God. And to know You is to hear Your word and to receive Your word, and by Your mercy and grace to go forth in Your word. So, Father, we pray that You would teach our hearts. Where there is need for exhortation in our soul, would You confront us? Where there is need for grace and power, would You strengthen us? And would You give us this word so that we might see You in Your glory, depend upon You in Your mercy, and go forth this day in Your grace. Open our eyes, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 20, verse 17. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Leo Tolstoy was a great Russian author, and he authored a short story entitled, "How Much Land Does a Man Need?" How much land does a man need? In that story, it begins with a discussion between two sisters about riches and poverty. And the poorer sister's husband's name is Payham. He is laying on a stove, and as he listens to this story of them discussing riches and poverty, he said, "Oh, if I had land, if I had land, I would not even fear the devil." Well, as it turns out in the story, the devil is behind the stove, and he hears this, and he decides that he will give Payham his land in order to bait him to get him. So over time in the story, we see that Payham, this poor peasant, begins to be able to get land. At first, in his own commune, he is able to get 40 acres. And he is contented, well contented in his soul, but things begin to happen and he becomes discontent even with his 40 acres. A peasant happens by and tells him of a land fuller and freer and cheaper to buy down the Volga. And so he makes a trip and he ends up taking his family down the river, and he buys 125 acres. Actually, 25 acres was free. He buys another 100 acres and he begins to harvest. And he is contented. Life is good. But then he becomes discontent again. He wants to be a free man and to have freedom, full freedom on his land to do as he pleases. And so he begins to look for more land, and he's about to strike a deal for 1,300 acres when a tradesman happens by and tells him about a people named the Basquiers. This tradesman had just bought 13,000 acres, and he tells him how he can go and he can get as much land as his heart desires for pennies on the ruble, and he can get this land for 1,000 rubles a day. It's what Pahom desires. And so he makes the trip, and he buys some tea and some wine and brings some gifts to the Basquiers, hoping to meet their chief to gain land from them. And it's a picture in Tolstoy's mind. He draws out this picture of this meeting, and he begins to meet with these people. They're people who care little about the land. They don't farm. They have cattle. And so he's kind of whining and dining them, trying to get them. And when he gets to speak with the chief agrees that he can have land. He can have land for 1,000 rubles a day. Confuses Pahom a little bit. 1,000 rubles a day. How many acres is that? Our price is always the same, the chief says. 1,000 rubles a day. And the deal is struck that he will begin on a hill, and he will walk out, and as much as his feet can cover in a day, he will own that land for 1,000 rubles. The morning comes and he is preparing. But before the morning comes, as they have come to the picture of striking the deal, he lays down to go to sleep. But his heart won't allow, even though he's sleeping on the nicest feather bed, his heart won't allow him to sleep. He's kind of in and out, and he has this dream. He has this dream, and in the dream he's awoken by the chief, who's sitting outside the tent laughing. And he goes to the chief, and when he sees the chief and the chief laughing, he looks to speak to him, and then he realizes it's not the chief, it's the tradesman. So he asks the tradesman, "How long have you been here?" And then he realizes, no, it's not the tradesman, it's the peasant. So he goes to speak to the peasant, and then he realizes that it's really the devil, hoofs, horns, and all, laughing. And he sees in front of the devil a man lying dead. And then he realizes that man is him. He had a weird dream. He's shaking. He goes back to sleep. And in the morning he wakes, and there's the rush out to go and take the land. And so he begins to see the land and pick the land. And he just has a plan of how he'll walk and take off square miles of land. And so he begins to start out. 3 miles he's going to go. But as he walks, the land gets better and better. And he just wants a little bit more. And he has to take a shovel and dig some to mark his spot. And each time he begins to do that, he wants a little more. And so he begins to go further and further until he's just parched. He's thirsty. He can see the hill away off. He knows he needs to begin to make his way back, because the only way he gets to keep the land is if he makes it back to the hat where he had placed his rubles that belongs to the chief. And so he begins this journey back, and his body is given way, and he is pained. He says, "Oh no, I've been a fool. I should have taken less, and now I won't get it." And he's struggling to get back. And as he gets towards the foot of the hill, all of a sudden the sun is going down, and he thinks all is lost because he sees the sun go down. But the Basquiers are on the top of the hill, and they're cheering and cheering because from their vantage they can still see the sun going down. He realizes, and so he makes effort to go. And the point of the story is, how much is really enough? I ask you that question. How much is really enough this morning? When will we be satisfied? See, here's the picture of the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment comes to our heart and confronts that dissatisfaction that resides in us. It really is a command that's kind of an undercover. It uncovers us, because it's really the internal sin, right? Covetousness is the internal sin. It's not the one that I can see in Glenn or Glenn can see in me. We can keep it under wraps. It's undercover, but it's in the undercurrent of almost every other sin we commit. And it begins with a dissatisfaction. You know, what God's goal for you this morning is? To find your satisfaction, your truest satisfaction, your ultimate satisfaction in Him, in Christ. How are you doing with that? The base word for the word covet in Hebrew comes from the word desire. God wants our truest desires to be for Him, to serve Him, worship Him in Christ. What is your desire? Now, Christianity doesn't say that desires are bad. We are allowed to desire. It's not bad to want. It's not an Eastern religion where you have to put away all desires in order to be spiritual. But Christianity realizes that desires easily run amok. That our desires can take over us. That Satan, the world, the flesh, our tendencies towards sin, know how to pique our tastes and our desires for more. How to fuel our dissatisfaction. So every time you have a desire, you need to ask, what is this desire about? What is it that I desire? But you also need to ask, secondly, where will this desire lead me? What path does this desire take me down? Most of our desires seem pretty benign to us, don't they? You know, I want it. I can get it. It should be okay. We don't often consider the further consequences of desires, do we? But this command calls us to. Why? Because God's intent is for us to find our contentment, our satisfaction in Him. He confronts our covetousness, our discontentment, our dissatisfaction with the gifts He gives. Therefore, in this command, we see two things this morning. The covetousness our Lord condemns. If God is our satisfaction, we will find contentment in His gifts and provisions. But covetousness always says, more, just a little more. And God confronts it saying, I will be enough. I will satisfy. The covetousness that our God condemns. It's an undercover sin, but it's a serious sin. It's an internal sin, but it has eternal consequences if we're not careful. There's this picture in the Bible of a man named Naboth the Jezreelite. He was a man who lived in Israel, and he had a vineyard near the king of Israel, Ahab. Ahab, if you don't know, and his wife Jezebel are not the most noble of characters. As a matter of fact, there's probably no nobility in their character within Scripture. And Ahab one day comes to Naboth and he wants this vineyard. He wants his piece of land because he wants to take the vineyard and turn it into a vegetable garden because it's near his palace. And so he comes and he wants to strike a deal, and he comes to Naboth and he says, I will give you another vineyard that is far better, or I will pay you for this land. Give me your vineyard for a vegetable garden. To which Naboth says, no, I cannot do that. The Lord forbid. See, God had given property in Israel, and property was the future of a family. He didn't want to sell out what God had given. Naboth is determined in his commitments. And so Ahab goes back and he frets and pouts, won't eat. And his wife comes to him and says, what is wrong with you? Ahab says to her, I want Naboth's vineyard and I can't have it. And she says, get up, you're the king of Israel. I'll get it for you. And so she sets a plan into action in typical Jezebel form. She holds a big feast that is to follow a great fast, and they're going to sit Naboth at the head of the table, and she's got two worthless men who will come, and they will condemn him. They will accuse him of blaspheming God and blaspheming the king, and he will be stoned. And that plan is worked out. Naboth comes, two men accuse him, they take him out, they stone him. And then she comes home, tells her husband, and he goes and takes the property as if it's his. Except God is watching. And God sends his prophets. And Elijah comes, and Ahab knows he's in trouble. Oh, are you here? Oh, my enemy. And as he speaks to him, he realizes that God is confronting him. Why? Because Ahab coveted. And when he coveted, that led to at least three other sins, breaking of three other commandments. He bore false witness, he stole, and he murdered. This is why I'm telling you this. Because covetousness is kind of in the undercurrent of the sins we commit outwardly. It's the attitude of the heart that perpetuates or brings about the actions like murder and adultery and other sins, stealing and theft in life. Covetousness is something we must guard our hearts again. God says, you shall not covet. He even repeats it twice in this command, doesn't he? He wants you to get the point that you are not to covet. Your desires must be taken captive under Christ, for they will lead you astray. See, our desires easily go away. It was the sin that led Adam and Eve to take the forbidden fruits. It is the sin that undergirds many of our sins this day. Why? Because we want for more. Not only do we want for more, but we want what others have, don't we? You see, here's the picture of what covetousness is. I think Philip Ryken defines it well here. Philip Ryken defines, to covet is to crave, to yearn for, to hearken after something that belongs to someone else. We covet whenever we set our hearts on anything that is not rightfully ours. Whereas Thomas Watson said, coveting is the insatiable desire for the world. That's when we desire the things, when the Creator gets displaced by created things, when earthly things displace the heavenly things. That's coveting. And we need to see the temptation of coveting, because that's what the commandment is directing us at. Notice here, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. See, there's a temptation to covet what our neighbor has, right? And seven times there in that command, you're told not to covet what belongs to your neighbor. It's very pointed there. It's emphasized there in the commandment. It's not bad to want. But it is bad to want what belongs to another. Because in your heart, that's the theft of what belongs to another, right? And so, God's specific here. As specific as he is in any of the commands, he gives you five categories that you can't covet what belongs to your neighbor, your friend, the person who's near you. You can't covet your neighbor's property, right? You shall not covet what? You shall not covet his house. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Well, why begin there? Well, in life, that will be your primary possession, your home. To covet someone's home, you can walk into someone's house and you can admire it, and that's not coveting, right? You can come in and say, wow, this is beautiful. I love the way you've decorated. It's so well appointed, your gift. If it stops there at admiration, you're okay. But it's when you walk into somebody's home that's a little bigger than yours, maybe 1,000 square foot, and you say, wow, I love your home. I want it. It should be mine. Now, you're likely to say the first part, right? I love your home. It's in your heart, you say, I want it. It should be mine. But you see, when we covet someone's house, the house is a bigger concept here because it's the concept of well-being. Where are you? Where are you safe? Where's your refuge? It's the picture of that here. It's the theft of someone's well-being. We are not to covet another's home. Not only are we not to covet another's home, we're not to covet another's personal relationships. Notice here, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, but you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Now, that's the closest of relationships, right? The closest, most intimate relationship. You're not to covet that relationship. From close to casual relationships, we're not to covet the friendships others have with others. Wishing that we had them or seeking to destroy that so that we could have them. I read a story this week of a pastor who was speaking to another pastor, and he said, you know, my wife has been a detriment to my ministry. When I was in college, if I could only have married Ruth Bell, my ministry would have been so much more. You know who Ruth Bell is? That's Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Bell Graham. If I could only have married her, I'm sure ministry would have prospered, to which the other pastor thought in his mind, have you ever thought what that would have done to poor Ruth Bell? Yeah, it's easy to blame it on something else. If I had just married the right way, things would be so much better. If I had this or that relationship, it would be so much better. It's easy to covet even relationships. You shall not covet another man's wife. You know, you shall not covet his prosperity. Notice here, you shall not covet his manservant or his female servant. You say, well, you know, that doesn't apply to me because we don't have servants today. You have servants. Dan BTU is our servant this morning, right? All y'all stepped into this room, it was air conditioned. For some of you, it could be a little warmer. For me, it could be a little colder. But we've been served this morning, right? Lights are on, air conditioning's on, had water in the water fountain. You know, we have service. And it's easy to covet somebody's prosperity, to covet what they have because you don't have. But you're not to covet another man's prosperity and possession. Doesn't stop there. You're not to covet their profession. Notice here, you should not covet their ox or their donkey. Now, some of you say, now I know I don't know anything about oxes or donkeys. Now, this is Texas, and I realize there are probably some in the room who have enough knowledge to covet a sleeker ox or a sleeker donkey. But what you need to understand is those were the work animals of the day. This was the profession, as it were. They were the work animals of the day. You know, to give you a modern equivalency, it would be like us coveting the new John Deere tractor that you can set in the wheel. You know, those with the big wheels, big yellow wheels you can set inside. Or the new, maybe you're not in farming, maybe you're in business, the new iPod phone, you know. Standing in line to get your iPod so you can be the cutting edge of business phenomenal software. Those are the ways we covet. You're not to covet another man's possessions in his profession. And just to close all the loop, he comes and he finally says in the fifth category, you shall not covet his possessions. Notice here in verse 17, shall not covet his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Not to covet anything that belongs to Jack or Sally or Tucker or Kent. I am not to covet anything they own, from largest to smallest. My children were in the first service. And one of the things I've marveled at as I've watched children is there are probably 200 toys in their closet. But it's funny, when one of them picks out one toy, that's the toy. Everybody wants to play with that one toy. And they all admitted it in the first service. Why? Because that's coveting. It's as much I don't want you to have it as I want to have it, right? It's easy to covet another's possessions. From the newest line of basketball shoes and jerseys, to the car, to whatever that might be. But the Bible comes and God comes and He says, you shall not covet. It is a temptation. You shall not covet what belongs to your neighbor. We're to guard our hearts from that. Why? Because covetousness destroys our contentment. Covetousness brings a dissatisfaction. It doesn't matter what you get. It will never be enough. Charles Spurgeon said this, if you are not happy with what you have, you would not be happy if it were doubled. Why? Because covetousness springs up out of the soul. But I want you not only to see the temptation, but the tenacity of covetousness. You see, because it comes from inside, it's a little harder to identify. And so where does covetousness come from? It comes from our cravings. It's like a hunger. I want it because I want it, right? It comes from comparison. Cravings is that voice that says, I need, I long for. If only I had this, life would be okay. That's the cravings of life. But it also comes in comparisons. You know, thus and such got a new car. I need a new car. You know, poor me. Comparison is the voice of poor me. And it doesn't matter what you have. You can always find somebody that has a little bit more, right? And you can say, poor me, if only I had. You got to confront the poor me voice of your heart. Or consumption. You know, we all have a standard of living. You know, one of the things I've noticed is that my standard of living has increased from poor college student to poor grad student to poor seminary student to poor pastor to less poor pastor to not poor pastor. You know, now I've got this standard of living that I kind of expect, you know. And everything's okay as long as, you know, I need because I consume. We have to be careful. God gives good gifts. We need to be careful of the tenacity of covetousness. It assails us from many angles, but mostly from inside. And so we need to guard our hearts. Because we'll end up arguing with God rather than trusting God. And that's the danger of covetousness. We'll begin to demand of God rather than receiving from God. We'll begin to assume that God owes us rather than trusting His bounty. You know, some of you know that that great musical Fiddler on the Roof, right? Tevye. You know, sometimes I walk around my house, if I were a rich man, you know, I like to sing that one. You know, but Tevye has these monologues throughout the musical where he has discussions with God. I enjoy the one where he's speaking to God just before the eve of the Sabbath when his horse goes lame. You know, for those of you who don't know, Tevye is the main protagonist, the main character in Fiddler on the Roof, and he is a dairy farmer who's poor and who has five daughters. And so he's a Jewish man. He's always bemoaning the place that God has put him. And he comes to the Sabbath. He's trying to make it home so he can light his Sabbath candles. And his horse goes lame. And so he begins to complain to God. And as he's speaking to God, I don't know it by memory, so I'm going to read it to you. Tevye says this, "Ah, dear God, was that necessary? Did you have to make him lame just before the Sabbath? That wasn't nice. It's enough that you pick on me. You bless me with five daughters and a life of poverty. That's all right. But what have you got against my horse? Really? Sometimes I think when things are too quiet up there, you say to yourself, let's see, what kind of mischief can I play on my friend Tevye? You ever feel that way? Covetousness will do that. Discontentment will do that. It'll put you in that dialogue with God where you think God's against you when He's really for you. Your heart will try to convince you, the fallenness of the old man will try to convince you that God is against you when He's really for you. God is for us and He does meet our daily needs. And we need to understand that we must fight against the inward urge to covet more. It's not bad to have more. It's bad when that's your God. So do not covet. You shall not covet. Your God is your supply. You see, that's important to us this morning because covetousness sprouts out of the soil of an envious heart. You know, some of you may say, Wade, yeah, I know that can be a problem, but that's not a problem for me. And if it were, how would I identify? How would I know that I'm coveting? And I would say to you that the green-eyed monster that will show you your own heart is when you look at your heart to find envy. They're almost twins. Covetousness and envy go hand in hand. And it sprouts out of that soil of an envious heart. And so you need to analyze your own heart this morning. Do you covet anything from do you have reputation envy? You know, in your profession or in your, you know, if I just had the breaks that Joe had, I'd have that reputation. Wouldn't that be good? Maybe you've got success envy. First game of the season, your team has lost, the national championship hopes are on the line. I can tell you the three plays that would have changed the Tennessee game last night. What am I left to envy all the other teams who still have an unbeaten record? You know, you can envy success for others or for yourself. You can envy friendships. You know, if I was just in this group, if I had Joe's friends or if I had Jane's friends, life would be okay. It would be so much better for me. You can envy marriage. You know, there are many of you who long to be married. I'll tell you, those who long to be married, there are some in this room who envy not being married. They wish they weren't married now. You know, when you are not married, you think of all the wonder of what marriage could be and the relationship that you would have and the closeness and the end of loneliness. And sometimes when you are married, you miss the freedoms that you did have. You can be envious on both sides of marriage. You can envy a job. If I just had this job or this profession, life would be okay. What I'm asking you really is what you set your heart on. Where there's envy, there's inevitably covetousness. And it must be confronted with the goodness of Christ so that we will trust Him and walk in Him. Wait, is there anything that I can covet? Yeah, there are. There are two things you can covet. You can covet growth and grace so that you covet closeness to God. And you can covet the well-being of your neighbor. It's interesting. You know, we always tend to look at it in light of how it affects me. If it'll make it better for me, that would be good. But you know what? You can pray for the better and the benefact of your neighbor or the closeness to God. You can covet those things, but everything else is off limits. You shall not covet. But there's the bad news of the passage. There's the don't. But there is in that don't an implicit do. As you covet not against the things that are given in life, you are called to pursue something, and that is contentment in the Lord. So I want you to see the covetousness that the Lord condemns. But secondly, I want you to see the contentment that our Lord commands. It's Paul who says to Timothy, contentment with godliness is great gain. 1 Timothy 6:6. You know, that's what we need to set our hearts upon. We need to confront covetousness so that we can cultivate contentment. Now, what is contentment? Well, again, let me read a definition from Philip Ryken. He says that contentment means waiting or wanting what God wants for us rather than what we want for us. God is all we need, therefore all we ought to desire. What does that tell us? Contentment is when we find our satisfaction in God. Discontentment is when we don't trust God or we're unthankful for what God brings. Contentment is when we do trust Him and are thankful for what He gives. Contentment is not a stoic, grin and bear it mindset where it'll get better sometime, I'll just grin and bear it. That's not contentment. Contentment is trusting God. But contentment is not that play a mentality where, you know, I want what I want and I'm going to get it. Contentment is a rest that is learned and pursued as we trust with thanksgiving the benefits that God puts in our life. It's focused upon God. And so this morning, if you know not Christ, you're going to struggle with contentment all your life. If you're an unbeliever or a skeptic here, you may have fleeting moments of contentment, but you'll never taste true contentment. You know why? Because until you've resolved a fixed desire upon Jesus, you can't have the fullness of contentment that God intends. And so that's your instruction. That's where you begin with contentment. It's to lay yourself aside and rest in God's work for you. Why? Because at the cross, Jesus took our discontent so that it would be crucified, so that we might be raised up with Him in contentment of the provision of salvation and life. That's why we can confess our sins and rest in His grace. But for those of us who are in Christ and battling the battle, contentment is learned. You know, it is to be delighted in, but at the same time, it is to be struggled for. We must fight for contentment. And contentment is a gift that is learned. It is something that God promises, but something that must be pursued. And if you look at Philippians, turn to Philippians 4 with me. You know, it needs to be defended. Why? Because a good diagnostic for your heart today is, are you content? Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied in God? Are you satisfied in Jesus? Every saint who's ever lived has had to battle with that. And Paul is up front with us of what that battle is like. Philippians 4, 10 through 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, notice this, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any or every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and of hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. You see, where's our contentment found? It's found in Christ who strengthens us. But as we find it in Christ, what is it done? It's something that we must learn. Contentment is a constant daily pursuit where we learn to rest in what God gives, in the highs and the lows, in the goods and the bads, in the challenges that are to come. Why? Because contentment is a harvest of the heart's satisfaction in God's gifts. You know, we all want God's gifts, don't we? But sometimes it's hard for us to rest in those gifts. It's like the woman who with her son lived in a forest, and one day a tornado came by, and so the woman grabbed a tree and her son and was holding on for dear life, but the storm, the swirl pulled her son away from her, and so she dropped to her knees as she held the tree, and she prayed, Lord,
My son is all I have. Please give me my son back. I will serve you always if you give me my son. And the son was dropped right at her feet, a little muscled. And she grabbed him with joy. And then she looked at him, held him out, looked at him and said, Lord, he had a hat. God gives us the big and we focus on the little. That's the difference between contentment and discontentment. Contentment focuses on the provision. Discontentment focuses on what's missing. If you're going to learn contentment, you must focus on what's given. You know, most of us, all of us at some point will struggle with contentment. You'll ask me, Wade, how is it that I am to be content? And you'll say that my answer sounds kind of preachy, you know, kind of like a Bible teacher. You need to trust and be thankful. But you need to do that over and over and over again. Why? Because you must rest in the Savior. You know, it's like fluency in playing the piano or the guitar. You know, when Tim plays this morning, I love it. It's beautiful. I watch you. You love it. You know, it's not just because that's the easiest thing in the world for Tim to do. He does practice, you know. You know, I go over, I could bang out chopsticks for you, and nobody would stay. I have just enough fluency at piano to pick out a few notes, and they don't even sound good. But Tim, after, I don't know if it's a lifetime, Tim, but much of your life, right? Of playing again and again and again. He has a certain fluency that is beautiful upon the piano. And why does that matter? Because that's what the pursuit of contentment is like. It's the practice again and again and again of the mercies and grace of God. It's telling your soul again and again and again that your God has provided. It's looking for His provision and thankful for His provision and trusting in His provision. It's a day in, day out walk where you don't take God for granted. And that's our biggest struggle when it comes to it at the end of the day, isn't it? All too often we want to take God for granted. But contentment will not allow because it pursues a focus upon Him. How much land does a man need? You know, I didn't give you the clincher a while ago. As Pahom ascended the hill towards the Basquiers amidst the cheers, he reached the chief's hat just in time to touch it just as the sun went down. There were great cheers, and then all of a sudden everybody looked down, and Pahom was dead. How much land does a man need, Tolstoy says? When his servant dug his grave from head to toe, it was 6 feet. That's how much land a man needs. And yet this is what I think we can do with what Tolstoy said. That may be true earthly, but it's not true heavenly. Because all the gifts of Christ are ours. It is yours, beloved. Focus your heart on the eternal and you will rejoice to receive it all. Find your contentment today in His provision. For He promised us to lavish His riches on you eternally as you rest in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we have the privilege to be before You. And we ask, Father, that You would, in humility we ask, that You would help us to see where we are envious, where we covet. And help us to love You and to love our neighbor and to put away the desires we have for what is in others, for the great desire of having You. Father, be our satisfaction. Content our hearts in Christ and satisfy us with Your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.